All right, let's turn in our Bibles to our first reading, which will be the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, and bare record, that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God! And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. A new book, and so a brief introduction. The author of this gospel is the Apostle John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. John is the same John that wrote the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he is also the one that wrote the Revelation of John, or as your King James Bible says, the revelation of St. John the Divine. The divine there meaning the theologian, right? John is indeed no mean theologian. We will read in his writings some of the most theologically astute comments in the Scriptures. And by that, of course, I'm speaking humanly. Some of the deepest depths of theology are plumbed by John. The date of the writing would be toward the end of the writing period, that is pre-AD 70, before the epistles and the revelation, perhaps as early as 64, some have it as late as 68 AD, and it is my own belief, although this would be difficult to prove, that and it's mostly from internal evidence, that's why it's difficult to prove, that the Gospel of John is written after the other Gospels, and that John writes to those who have a knowledge of the Gospels. So we don't have what we call in the other three Gospels a synoptic account of the life of Christ. Rather, we have a theologico-thematic account of the life of Jesus Christ. How many miracles did Jesus do when he walked upon the earth? Well, we don't know. John, at the end of his book, writes that the books of the world could not contain them. John writes about seven of them. Only seven. How many discourses did Jesus give while he walked upon earth? Well, again, we don't know. There are probably hundreds, but John writes about seven of them. You see the theme there, that John and the number seven always go very well together. John wrote in outlines of seven. The purpose is to present Christ as the Son of God, and as such, the object of our faith and our Savior. And one of those wonderfully rewarding hermeneutical moments is when you come to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and John tells you exactly why he wrote the Gospel of John. Right? These things were written so that you may know the Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And then the audience? Well, the audience is to all who will hear. John spent a lot of time in Ephesus, but there were many Jews and Gentiles there in that church. It's hard to know exactly where John was when he wrote the Gospel of John. It's hard to know where he was, but it is indeed a universal kind of gospel. When we studied the other Gospels, you remember, we talked about Matthew's Gospel as being pointed more properly toward the Jews, although there were things Gentiles would understand as well. I mean, it's not to exclude others. And when we talk about Luke's Gospel, you remember, that was a Gospel that points up many things that would appeal to the sensibilities of Gentiles. But here in John's Gospel, we're going to find both. More universal in its scope, in other words. And the theme is that it is not chronological, it is thematic. Seven miracles, seven discourses. It begins with a prologue, introduces Jesus Christ through the ministry of John the Baptist, then opens up in the words of Christ's proclamation of his own ministry, and then seven miracles and seven discourses in the public and private ministry of Christ, moving to the private ministry of Christ in John chapter 13, and on that last night, that very long discourse, which leads up to the high priestly prayer of 17, and then 18 through 20, we have the end of Christ's life and then beginning in 20 through 21, the resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. So the outline then has to do with John's pressing the theme of Christ being the Son of God. Notice that one of the longest sections of the book, one of the longest discourses, takes place over one night. One particular discourse. And yet it is chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and then that prayer of chapter 17 before they go out to the Mount of Olives in chapter 18. All right, so that's the brief outline and introduction. So then we have in this first section, this first chapter, which we've divided into several sections. The beginning is called the prologue. We have a philosophico-theological beginning. Christ here is portrayed in all that is God as the Word of God, the Logos of God, the wisdom, the thought, the logic, the expression, the revelation of God. You've heard that translation by Dr. Clark, where he translates John 1:1, in the beginning was the logic, and the logic was with God, and the logic was God. And perhaps in Dr. Clark's day, that was an important thing to say. But remember that it leaves certain things out, that there's more to be said in that Christ is the logic of God and the wisdom of God. He is also the expression of God. And my own view is that the reason logos is used is that it is used in all of its philosophico-theological import. That not only is Christ the wisdom and logic of God, but he is the way that God the Father has chosen to express himself to the human race. In John 1:18, a little bit later in this chapter, it is Christ, it is the Logos who has revealed God. He is that speaking of God to his creatures. So he is set forth then before us as God himself in several particulars. In his deity, he is set forth as eternal. In the beginning was the Word. And this word beginning here has as its import all of eternity past. And there are a lot of Greek language terms I could throw at you here to help you to understand that, but I'm not sure how helpful they would be. The import of in the beginning here as it's translated in your English Bibles is from all eternity. That's the import. And notice, from all eternity was the Word. And notice that also he was face to face with God. You remember in Numbers chapter 12, when Moses came under a particular amount of criticism from Aaron and Miriam because he had taken an Ethiopian wife. And they said, hey, you know, God's spoken to us too. He hasn't spoken only to Moses. Moses is not above criticism here. And Moses, being the meekest man upon the face of the earth, would not answer. He would not answer that criticism. But God came down and he said, you three, tabernacle, now. And so they did. They went to the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke, and he said, when I speak to a prophet, I will speak to him in a dark saying. I'll speak to him in a vision. I'll speak to him in a dream. That's how I speak to my prophets. But it is not so with my servant Moses. I'll speak to him, peh le peh, mouth to mouth, face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Seeing then, and I'm interpreting a little bit here, seeing then that Moses enjoys that kind of position with me, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ, from all eternity, has been pros ton theon, face to face, in complete divine and eternal complacency and joy, the face of God, to the face of God, beholding, loving, and enjoying one another. This is Christ. Christ is pros ton theon. This is what John intends to communicate here. And then finally, you could have it no other way. You could not interpret it any other way, in that because Christ is from all eternity, because he is face to face with God for all of eternity, he is God himself. There's nothing else he can be. The mightiest of created beings will not go face to face with God. But Christ exists for all eternity in loving, sweet, and equal communion, being of equal, the same in substance, right? Equal in power and glory with the Father from all eternity. And so Christ is presented here in verse 1 as God himself. And there is no other possible interpretation of the passage, no matter what those people say, that knock upon their upon your door and retranslate the Bible and pervert it from its meaning. So then, moving on, notice, not only is he the Word and God himself, in that he is from all eternity, he is face to face with God, he is the revelation of God, but he is also the creator of all things. Verse 2. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. How many things are accepted in that statement? Nothing. Nothing is accepted. He is uncreated himself. He is uncreated, and yet he has created all other things. And notice also, in him was life. In him was life. And so he is self-existent. And that life was the light of men. In other words, in his self-existence, in his creation of all things, he gave light to men. Knowledge. Creating man in his own image. So verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 5 through 13, that light shined in the darkness, but it was not comprehended. And so here John moves quickly to the fall. And after the fall, mankind being plunged into darkness, notice, Christ is not affected. All of creation was affected, but Christ is not affected. Even in the darkness, that light continues to shine. Why? Because he is God. You see how John is prosecuting his case here. All right, then there is an introduction, not of John the Apostle, but of the herald of Messiah, John the Baptist. He is sent from God. He is sent to bear witness. He is sent that all might believe. And note that use of the word all there. It's not every particular human being, but it is indeed all of the elect. Notice that John was not that light, but he bore witness to that true light, which was Christ, who enlightens every man that comes into the world, because Christ's mind, being God's mind, is the mind which encompasses all minds. And if there is any truth, if there is any knowledge, it comes from Christ. We as fallen creatures are plunged in darkness, and there is no comprehension unless it comes from Christ. All right, then John has a particularly ironic thing to say. And I will have you to notice in this prologue here that we are still talking pre-incarnation. Okay? Please understand, we're still talking pre-incarnation. We don't reach the incarnation until verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And so, even the pre-incarnate Christ, John speaks of the pre-incarnate Christ as this: He was in the world. Was Christ in the world before He was incarnate? Yes, He was. He was in the world by His Spirit. He was in the world by His prophets. He was in the world by His own particular manifestations from time to time. He was in the world in the preaching of His Word. He was in the world being witnessed as the Creator. He was always in the world. And yet, the world did not know Him. Secondly, John says, He came unto His own. Did Christ come unto His own before He was incarnate? Yes, He did. He came unto His own specifically through His servants, the prophets, who prophesied by the Spirit of Christ, Peter tells us. He came unto His own in the person of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob when He met with them, when He revealed Himself to them. He was that angel that Jacob spoke about, who redeemed him from all evil. And yet, although He came unto His own throughout the history of redemption, what? In the main, His own did not receive Him. But notice that even in those days, there were those who did receive Him, and they were indeed the sons of God. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of a husband, nor of the will of the flesh. They were born of God. Even before the incarnation, we had that doctrine of regeneration. And then, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. When you think of John saying, "We beheld His glory," what could John mean? Some have said that, well, what that means is they beheld Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was when they beheld Him in His glory. I think not. I think that the context demands that when John says, "We beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, we beheld Him as God Himself. We understood that He was God. And that's what it means that He was the only begotten of the Father. That means that He was God. God Himself. The Son of God is God Himself. And so John, through this first section, witnesses to the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His condescension, His love for mankind, His shining forth in the midst of darkness, even though from the beginning of time He was rejected by the world and rejected by His people, still He continued to shine, and still He continued to enlighten and even to save and to regenerate His people. And then, finally and fully, in that final revelation of the Word of God, He became flesh. And in becoming flesh, His people beheld the glory of God. It's an amazing passage. And I've already exhausted my time, and I've only gotten to the first section here. So then, in this second section, John bears witness in verse 15. He was before me. We see the humility and deflection of John. John the Baptist, that is. That he recognizes that his role is to deflect, not to receive recognition and honor. And so even among his own disciples, he points them to Christ and he says, "Behold, that's the Lamb of God." And so they immediately go and follow him. Did you ever wonder how John knew to call Christ the Lamb of God? And all of the Old Testament import and sacrifice. Notice, now we come to this passage with the full knowledge of the New Testament. And so we come, oh yeah, well it's obvious that Christ is the Lamb. But how did John know that? Remember, he didn't have a New Testament. He knew that by the Spirit of God from the Old Testament. That Christ was the Lamb of God. The sacrifice for the sins of his people. Isn't that interesting? And so the Pharisees, they come and they question John, "Where did you come from and who sent you? By what authority do you do these things?" And so John says, "It's not me, I'm not the light. It's not me, I'm not the one you should be asking about. You should be asking about him. Oh, I baptize in water, but I'm not worthy to unloose the shoe of one who will come on the scene very shortly, who will baptize with the Holy Ghost. He's the one you should be concerned about, and not me." For John, it was certainly not all about him, was it? It was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, rushing quickly then through the rest of the chapter, the sure witness of John is calling forth that Old Testament sacrificial imagery and pointing them to Jesus Christ. He was sent to baptize. You know, it doesn't say, the passage never says, who particularly sent John. We assume it was a spiritual call to John as a prophet, that it was the Spirit of God that called him. And then he says, "I saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." All right, so then finally, in the end of the passage, we have Andrew and Simon who are pointed to Christ, first of all by John, then Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon, that is Peter, and Christ renames him Cephas, which means the stone, and that stone that Peter became, and the rest of the apostles with him, those foundation stones, Christ himself being that chief cornerstone of the church, the New Testament church, that is. And finally, then, we have the witness of Nathanael. And we're not told exactly what Nathanael was doing when he was under the fig tree, but it was something spiritual. That much we know. And Jesus comes to Nathanael. And Nathanael obviously is a doubter. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, that backwater, you know, country bumpkin kind of place? Nazareth has been overlooked by prophecy from the beginning. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Nothing religious, certainly. And Jesus says, says to him, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." And apparently that has a great effect upon Nathanael, because there was something spiritual going on under the fig tree. "You're an Israelite in whom there is no guile." That in the Psalm 32 version, right? Remember? Remember the Psalm 32 version of "there is no guile"? That's the man who freely confesses his sins, in whose spirit there is no guile. Perhaps that's what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. Wrestling with his sins, confessing them to God. Perhaps even with tears. And Jesus says, "I saw you. I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael responds immediately, "Rabbi," that is, "my master, you are the Messiah. You are the King of Israel." Oh, remember, brothers and sisters, that the Lord looks upon us in our closets. He looks upon us when we're underneath the fig tree. He looks upon us when we confess our sins. He looks upon us and he knows. And so Jesus says, "Not only am I the King of Israel, but I am the only pathway between heaven and earth. I'm that ladder that Jacob saw when he was alone in Bethel. You thought you were alone under the fig tree. You were not.
every blessing that you received when you were under the fig tree, that assurance of pardon and forgiveness that came from me. I'm the ladder between heaven and earth. Thus ends the reading of John chapter 1. Let's stand.